The title of the sermon in the bulletin is Promises, Promises, Promises. I decided actually to change the title of that, and it's because I was going to preach on something else. But I've decided to preach out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. We'll read that together in a moment. The sermon title then is, Whose Children Are They? Whose Children Are They? And if you have your Bibles open, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you give me just a moment for introductions, the apostle is addressing particular questions that have come up from the Corinthians to him. Apparently, and I say apparently because we don't have a copy of those letters, we don't know exactly the questions to which the Apostle Paul is responding here, but in verse 1, he says, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and so he's going on, it seems, to answer particular questions. And some of the questions that have come up are about marriage. Well, you might understand that in a Gentile culture, or even in a Gentile culture that has some kind of Jewish background, when questions come up about how they are to live or how we are to live under the days of the New Testament, and that in some of those instances we have what you might call mixed marriages and other questions about marriage, naturally they will arise. You remember that Moses stood before the children of Israel and judged them from morning until evening. They lined up. There are all kinds of questions that arise about daily living and how we ought to order our lives. And, you know, your pastor, your elders are good places to go for those questions. And so here we have the Corinthians doing something very worthy, very notable for its worthiness. They have questions about how they ought to live, and they have written the Apostle Paul and asked him, and he is pleased to answer their questions. And we have, by way of inspired testimony here by the Spirit of God, his answers to their questions. So they have obviously asked him about marriage. They've asked him about particular things pertaining to marriage. What happens when you get married in the Lord? What is marriage in the Lord all about? Or what happens if a couple gets married and they're not believers, and one of them comes to faith in Christ? How does that work? What are we to do in such cases? Turn with me back to chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. It's a very interesting passage where the apostle says, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for Two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now if he has taught them this before when he was in their midst, and I rather suspect that he did, then what they're wondering about marriage is, well, how can we have this? If it's going to be unlawful for us to marry unbelievers, well then, shall we not reason backward from that? So that if we are married and one of us becomes a believer, is that the does that spell the dissolution of the marriage? It's a very legitimate question for a people that were raised in Gentile culture apart from Jewish culture, and even the Jews had some very strange ideas about this. You know, the Jews did not count heathen marriages legitimate marriages. I don't know if you knew that or not. But they had some very interesting and erroneous opinions about marriage when they were contracted among heathens, among Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul then, in answering marriage, this question about marriage, has already said in chapter 6 that the two are one flesh. And he also says that if there are two that are married and one of them becomes an unbeliever, it does not spell the dissolution of marriage, because marriage is a universal institution. And that's the first thing that the apostle wants us to understand here. Marriage is a universal institution. It came from the hands of our Creator at our creation. It wasn't an institution that God put in place for His covenant people, separating them from all the people of the face of the earth. No. Marriage is a universal institution that is instituted for all mankind. For this cause, Adam said, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. We'll look at that scripture in a moment. But what Paul is saying here is that marriage is an institution of the Lord and must not be put asunder. We have the teaching of Christ on this, and while it is tempting to go straight forward now into a discourse on marriage, we'll belay that, because we are in the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, and when we return to that, it won't be too long, Lord willing, we'll be able to cover all of those topics, all of those particular vicissitudes that pertain to marriage and what the Scriptures teach on it. So his comments then about those who have been married while unbelievers and then becoming believers, or one of them, is most instructive. Marriage is an estate that ought to be honored, even if those who enter into it are not believers, because it's a universal institution. It is to be honored because in it the Lord is providentially working to expand His kingdom, and in the case of unbelievers, even those who are unequally yoked to believers by virtue of their conversion after marriage. In other words, the Lord still has something that He is pursuing in all marriages, whether those marriages be contracted between unbelievers, whether they be contracted between believers, or whether they are contracted between two unbelievers and one of them comes to faith in Christ. The Lord still has something providentially that He is pursuing. The Lord has instituted marriage not specifically for His covenant people, but for His own purposes. As such, then, the universality of marriage cannot be denied without impunity. Marriage cannot be redefined without judgment. And of course, it's very tempting in today's climate to speak of such things. But we'll pursue, because we're talking this morning mostly about children and whose children they are that are born to a marriage such as this, or even a marriage where there are two believers. It's very, 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 very interesting what the apostle does here later on. So let's drill down a little further into the text, and we will kind of hone in on verse 14. First of all, there are, in Paul's example, certain couples in which one of the members of the marriage is an unbeliever. Now, let's make sure that we understand this rightly. It is not lawful and must not be approved that we go and marry unbelievers. I hope that the reading in Solomon, which was providentially ordered, I didn't plan that when we started CCRPC almost 3 years ago, that we would be in 1 Kings 11 the same day we had a baptism, and we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians 7:14. I'm not that good. The Lord is, though. And so we saw what happens when a believer marries an unbeliever, or in Solomon's case, lots of unbelievers. We saw what happens. And the Lord tells us through the same apostle and in the same book that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Actually, it's 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 toward the end, or chapter 6. Somewhere in that context, we have Paul commanding us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. And if you don't want to marry them, listen. Listen. If you don't want to marry them, those of you who are heading toward marrying age or are marrying age, if you don't want to marry unbelievers, then don't develop close associations with members of the opposite sex that are unbelievers. Pretty simple. Hard to execute sometimes, but pretty simple. Pretty simple concept. All right, so the first thing then that the apostle would tell us is that there is indeed a legitimate purpose that the Lord has in marriage. Whether the man or the woman, note that there are no other options to a lawful marriage. The language is perfectly parallel in the original and well translated here in your English version. And one thing that I will tell you that is very, very clear in the original is the parity, the parallel with which the apostle treats the gender here in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband, the unbelieving wife, the language is exactly parallel with one exception, and that is because in Greek you have a gender difference in the language. And that's it. All the other words are the same. They are exactly parallel. So the Lord is not making, or the apostle here speaking for the Lord, is not making any gender distinctions here. These are universal distinctions, not applying necessarily to gender, applying necessarily to the principles of marriage that he's trying to get across. All right, note here that there is a particular relationship that is set in place, which seems in the language of the apostle to characterize the whole relationship when considered as a relationship, that is, as a family unit. The relationship of which he speaks cannot be considered individually. Okay, so let's talk about that. He uses a word that we are quite familiar with in the New Testament. He uses the word agiazo, or hagiazo, if you will, because of the rough breathing at the front. And we know that word. We know the word hagiazo. We know the word hagios. Hagios means, well, it's translated holy. It's translated as a saint. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians as hagioi, you saintly ones. Saints, he calls them. Saints. Comes from the same word group, hagios, hagiazo, from which we get the term holy. Holy. Now, it's very interesting the way the Apostle uses the term hagiazo in this verse. It's not a use that we're used to hearing. But the reason we're not used to hearing it is because we have developed a different understanding, hear me well, of what holiness is than what the Scriptures purport it to be. What we have done is we have taken the consequent rather than the concept. There is a consequent to holiness. When you think of holiness, what do you immediately think of? You think of moral excellence, don't you? Right? High moral standards. You know that's not what the word holiness means. The word holiness means set apart unto the Lord. Set apart, or we have another word in English that we use, consecrated, dedicated unto the Lord for His use within the sphere of the Lord and what He would do for the particular purpose of glorifying Himself. So if something was holy, it couldn't be used in another way except unto the service of the Lord. Now, when it comes to people, well, we understand where that moral excellence comes from. It's a consequent, though, of the concept of holiness. You understand that? The concept of holiness is being set apart unto the Lord. Now, it's because unto the Lord we're set apart that His morality, His moral excellence, must dictate our morality as well. But the moral excellence that we normally associate with holiness is a consequent of the concept, which is being set apart unto the Lord for a very particular purpose, to glorify Him. Let's look at a few usages of that word in this book prior to 1 Corinthians 7:14, and then one afterward. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, we've already alluded to that. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, unto them that are sanctified, there's the word, hagiazo, that's the verb, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that's the noun form. Sanctified, saints, same word group. One's a noun, one's a verb. So Paul says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, let's pull up here. What do we know about the Corinthian church? Well, we know a lot about it. From the book that the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, we know a lot about the Corinthian church. In fact, we know that if there were such a church in your neighborhood, you would probably drive past it to another church. We know certain things about the Corinthian church. We know that they had discipline problems. They had elders that refused to discipline a fornicator in their midst. We know that every Lord's Day when they sat down to have the Lord's Supper, that none waited on the rest, and that they grabbed up all the wine for themselves and got themselves tipsy at the Lord's table, and they served it out of order. They served it like a regular meal rather than as a sacramental meal, and they got full at the Lord's table, and they called that all religious service unto God when they were eating and drinking and enjoying themselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells them, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Don't call that the Lord's table. When you come together, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's table like that. So we know a lot of things about the Corinthian church. And we also know that they're sanctified. You see, that brings home that particular understanding where we have imported moral excellence into holiness rather than the conceptual set-apartedness, consecratedness, because that's what holiness really means. We know something about the Corinthians, that they were called unto Christ. They were consecrated unto Him. And that made their abuses in, for instance, church discipline and in the Lord's table, that made those abuses all the more egregious, all the more aggravating, right? Because they had been separated out from the world unto the Lord, He had consecrated them to Himself. They were sanctified in that sense, and yet they would not rise to that level of morality that corresponded to that state into which they were called. In chapter 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, hagios, which temple ye, all of you, together, are. So here we are the collective temple of God, which is what? Which is holy. And here he's speaking about teachers and how they build the church, how they build with Christ. Right? The foundation has been laid. No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And there are those who have come along. Apollos has come along. Paul has come along. Cephas has come along. Others have come along. Barnabas has come along. And those guys have come and they've taught. And the Corinthians now have begun parting themselves into aligning themselves under those teachers and serving as a way carnally to divide themselves one from another. And the apostle says, don't you know what you're doing? You're destroying the temple of God, which is what? Dedicated, sanctified, consecrated unto Him. This ought not to be among you. You are all, ye all, are the temple of God, which is, what? holy, dedicated unto Him. Your duty as a church then is to glorify God, not to rend the body. That's what He's telling them there. Notice the moral excellence follows the consecratedness. You see that? It is not the sum total. It is not the warp and woof of that consecratedness. Rather, it is a necessary implication from it, but separate from it. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the holy ones, the saints? Not before those who are set apart unto God? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, the saints, the holy ones, the sanctified ones, the set apart ones, the consecrated ones, the dedicated ones, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Verse 11, "And such were some of you," talking about some egregious sins, "but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." And here he does what we see many times in the New Testament, is he sets forth that moral excellence that ought to accompany what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be consecrated unto the Lord for a particular purpose. And then let's look at one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. Paul is talking about that there are some within the church that have a giftedness from God to remain single and not to marry. So in verse 33, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Very interesting use of the word holy there. You see how that concept of dedication comes in at that point. Because if she is unmarried, she's not encumbered with pleasing her husband. She is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, altogether, dedicated, holy, unto the Lord. And so she then, now is that a more morally excellent state? No, it's not a more morally excellent estate to be single, although some in the history of the church have said that it was. The apostle here says nothing of the kind. It's not more morally excellent. It is, however, a difference in duty. And that difference in duty, the apostle characterizes it here, that she may be holy in body and in spirit unto the Lord. In other words, completely dedicated to Him. Now, she can be dedicated to the Lord in the dedication that she has to her husband if she marries, but that's a different dedication. Overarching, in the umbrella under living as dedicated unto the Lord, she can be single or she can be unto her husband. However, living singly before the Lord means that she answers directly to Him in that sense. She is wholly dedicated unto Him. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. So with that as a backdrop, how the apostle uses the word holy, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7:14 then. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Now, for those of us who have grown up in churches where holiness was dedicated to, terms such as, moral excellence or even regeneration, this ought to be a very arresting phrase, right? Can you think of someone being holy apart from them being regenerated? The apostle can, and he does. Here in 1 Corinthians 7:14. There is a particular kind of holiness, a particular kind of sanctification that accrues to an unbeliever, if he is married or she is married to a believer. They are in some sense sanctified. Does that arrest you? Does that get your attention? Should. Should, because it's not the way we normally speak today. We think of people who are holy, we think of people who are regenerated. We think of people who are who have some moral excellence about them, who have the smell of heaven on them. And yet the Apostle Paul here says that here is an unbeliever who is sanctified. Now the word he uses here is the same word that we've looked at throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians. Sanctified. Moreover, he puts it in the emphatic position in the original. He puts it right at the front of the sentence. And for a Greek, that's like shouting it out. Sanctified, therefore, is the unbelieving husband. He's emphasizing it. And more than that, he puts it in the perfect tense. Oh, perfect tense, you say. You remember what perfect is, right? Starts at a point in time and has continuing results. He continues in that estate. Wow. Now that's very strong. It's a lot stronger than we would expect. And yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. As a matter of fact, he says it twice. He says it once on behalf of the husband and once on behalf of the wife. And the statements, as I told you before, are exactly parallel. The only difference is the gender. Sanctified, therefore, is the unbelieving husband in, he uses the word in the wife. And sanctified, therefore, is the unbelieving wife in the husband. Wow. Now that's a strong statement. That's arresting. What he's telling us there is that there is a particular and godly purpose that the Lord is pursuing with the unbeliever in that marriage. A particular and godly purpose, a purpose unto himself that the Lord is procuring in that marriage where there are two people married in their unbelief and one of them comes to faith in Christ. Or let's say a believer sins and marries an unbeliever. It would be the same thing. They must confess that sin, but confessing that sin doesn't mean undoing the marriage. So we have this situation then of an unequally yoked marriage and a sanctified unbeliever. Wow. What is the sanctification then of the unbeliever? And you will read, if you read 10 commentaries, you'll get 12 opinions as to what it is. But if you read good Reformed commentaries, most of them are agreed on these particular points. First of all, the sanctification of the unbeliever does not relate to moral excellence, but it does relate to being set apart unto the Lord for a particular purpose. Now, here's the particular purpose. The first purpose is the sanctity of marriage in general. Okay? The sanctity of marriage in general. There is, within marriage, God has created us to leave and to cleave. And in the leaving and in the cleaving, there is a particular blessing and comfort that the Lord has for His people. And the unbeliever is sanctified unto those ends within the sphere of, that's why he uses the word end, within the sphere of the believer in the marriage. So when an unbeliever marries a believer, he may not believe it, he may not know it, she may not believe it, she may not know it, but she is operating, he is operating in service to God on the behalf of their spouse. The Lord has given that spouse for all of the things that marriage ought to be to the believing spouse. And in that sense, first of all, the unbeliever is sanctified. He is sanctified under the purposes of God for the comfort, consolation of marriage for the believer. So you have a husband and wife that's married. The husband, let's say, is the unbeliever, and the wife is the believer. What does the husband do? Well, he gets up in the morning, pulls his boots on, and goes to work. And he goes to work, and his motivation is all wrong. The plowing of the wicked is sin. He goes to work, he's trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to build lands and houses unto his own name. He's doing all those things. And in all of that, the Lord has sanctified him for the care of his wife, for the maintenance of her person, to provide for her, to protect her, to provide a home for her. The Lord is doing all of that, and he has sanctified that unbelieving husband within the sphere of the believing wife for her comfort, for her consolation, for her maintenance, for all the things that marriage brings. Let's say that the wife is the unbeliever and the husband is the believer. So he gets up in the morning, pulls his boots on, goes to work, and he's doing everything for the glory of God. And he's procuring, a name. He's seizing territory for the kingdom of Christ. He's teaching his co-workers how to be a godly whatever he is. Lawyer, doctor, janitor, plumber, electrician, whatever it is. He's doing all of that for God's glory. And his wife, she cares for none of that. But she is sanctified within the sphere of her husband because she provides for him what she contributes to the marriage for the Lord's work in him, for his sake, for the Lord's sake. And so she is sanctified for the purpose of serving him in the marriage, doing what she is supposed to do for the sake of the marriage. You see, the unbelieving husband is sanctified within the sphere of the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified within the sphere of the believing husband. The Lord has set them apart. He has set them apart for a particular use unto himself, and they don't even know it. And yet the Lord has set them apart for that purpose. That's why we don't leave unbelieving spouses if they're content. Now, if they get up and leave, the Lord says, let them leave. Let them leave. You're not under bondage in such case. In other words, you're not under bondage to remain faithful to the marriage contract if you're abandoned. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us. Or 15, I guess it is. All right, but there's another sanctified purpose that the Lord tells us. And it's extremely interesting in light of what we've done this morning in baptizing an infant. And there are many great, otherwise great Baptist commentators that founder on the rocks when it comes to this passage. I know I read about, half a dozen of them this last week. Men that, I go to from time to time because they're good commentators. And they often have some great insight into God's Word, but here they tend to founder on the rocks because this passage says too much for them, and it's not something that they can come with. And I understand that. I understand that we can't all be right all the time. But, good and faithful men, good commentators, such as perhaps even John Gill, here on 1 Corinthians 7:14, well, he falls off the rails. That's all right. We love him anyway. And we'll continue to use him in other passages. But what happens here is that we end up with the children of this union being what? What is the word? Sanctified. Holy. As a matter of fact, the apostle here distinguishes between children and children. He says there's two kinds of children, Did you hear that in the passage? Otherwise, he says your children were unclean, but now are they holy. What are the two types of children that we have here? Children that are unclean and children that are holy. You believe that? You believe we have such a thing as holy children? You ever heard the terms that some who don't believe in holy children, you ever heard some of the terms that they use to describe our children? You ever heard the term vipers in diapers? You ever heard that? But you see, here the apostle tells us that there's such a thing as holy children. Holy, sanctified, hagiazo, same Greek word. And so he says the unbelieving husband is sanctified within the sphere of the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified within the sphere of the believing husband. Otherwise, elsewise, your children would be unclean. They'd be just like heathen children. Just like heathen children. Wow, when you put it like that, then we understand the apostle is indeed distinguishing between children and children, because part of that marriage relationship that the Lord has given is the issue of a legitimate seed. And so, not only is it for the mutual comfort and consolation of the husband or the wife, the believing husband or the believing wife, not only are they sanctified for that purpose, but they are also sanctified for the purpose of bringing forth holy children. Yes, holy children. Children that are born to one unbelieving parent and one believing parent. The apostle says they are what? Holy. Now, if such children like that are holy, what about the children of two believing parents? Well, to ask the question is to answer it, right? If one believing parent is enough to make holy children because the unbeliever is sanctified within the sphere of the believing parent, what about two believing parents? Holy children. The apostle here makes a distinction between holy and unholy or unclean children. Of course, that's just a very stark concept to the apostle. He understands exactly what he's talking about. We have a Pharisee here who majored in laws of holiness and separation as a Pharisee. He knows exactly what he's speaking about here when he characterizes some children as holy and other children as unclean. So then, what do we see? Well, we see this particular understanding then of the covenant. Because within the covenant, the reason these children are holy is because the Lord has promised to be a God to us and to our children. If the unbelieving wife is there and she's sanctified by virtue of her believing husband, notice, sanctified, made holy, and the believing spouse is there and he is holy, what will the child be? Holy, set apart, dedicated, belonging to the Lord. We've seen baptism this morning performed upon an infant. Why? Did we do anything to him besides pour water on his head? Is there something that sunk down into his soul by virtue of water on the forehead? Not necessarily, unless the Spirit of God would deem it so, who moves and works however he pleases. But our confession is very clear that the grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its application. It can be, but it's not always so. Yet, even with that in mind, the apostle calls these children holy. And the reason most Baptist commentators fall off the rails at this point is because their system does not allow for holy children. It's a very difficult concept for them. I understand that. But for us, it's not. It's not a difficult concept at all, because God has always promised to make a distinction between our children and the children of the rest of the world. As a matter of fact, He's always called them holy, dedicated unto Him, His particular treasure, His people. Let's just take a look at a few scriptures in support of that, and then we'll close. In Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis chapter 9, and in Genesis chapter 15, and in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you Bible scholars know that I've just talked about those covenants, those administrations of the covenant of grace that were made with Adam, and with Noah, with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David. And in each of those administrations of the covenant, the Lord promises not just grace to the one to whom He's talking, but also to their seed, to their children. The Lord has always separated out the children of His people from the children of the world. How many times in Scripture, we don't know the answer to this question, but the answer would be myriads of times, many, many times, are the descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel, called the children of Israel? Why are they called the children of Israel, the sons of Israel? B'nai Yisrael, right? Why? Because the Lord works in a family way. He calls the children of His people His own children. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a very difficult passage of Scripture, but it does tell us how the Lord looks upon the children of even those who have turned away from Him and yet are outwardly within the covenant. Now, this is something that we need to understand here, that we're not saying that we're saving children, but we are bringing them or recognizing them within the sphere of the covenant, the outward administration of the covenant of grace. And so even those children that were born to apostates within the nation of Israel, the Lord has something to say about them specifically. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, the Lord talks about the nation of Israel, how He saw it when it was poor and exposed like this little baby that had been tossed out into the field. And I brought it in and salted and swaddled and cleaned up and dressed and decked and cared for that little nation. Then in verse 15, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by as it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and decked thy high places with diverse colors, and played the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Now watch. Thou hast taken also thy fair jewels of my gold, and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And thou tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters," now watch, "whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them?" See what the Lord does there? That's a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage. But do you see the great covenantal principle played out there in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord says, "You know those children that you bore? You thought they were yours. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now, if I can paraphrase, now they belong to me, says the Lord. They are my children. I have given you them. They are mine." What a great and precious principle it is that even in the case of an unbelieving wife and a believing husband, or an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, the Lord still claims those children as His own. And how much more the children of believing parents? Does the Lord not claim them as His own? Whose children are they? They are His. They belong to Him. They are outwardly in that covenant of grace, the outward administration of the covenant of the grace. God, by His great and overarching promise, has brought them near. He has brought them, He has caused them to be born in a particular family, at a particular place, in a particular time, and He's brought them to the church. He has brought them within the sphere of His covenant. Providentially, He has ordered it so. How does the Lord bring His elect to Himself? Oh, it's by the foolishness of preaching. And where else are they going to hear the preaching except here in the church? And why has the Lord granted such children as these to believing parents so that He can claim His propriety over them and require those parents to bring them to church and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they are not their children. They are His. They belong to Him. They are holy. Holy. They belong to Him. Of course, this is played out over and over and over again in Scripture. This thesis runs from one end of the Scriptures to the other. It is the only way rightly to understand 1 Corinthians 7:14. All other interpretations fall as sour notes on a piano to the harmony that the apostle here says when he represents that an unbelieving wife can indeed be sanctified and an unbelieving husband can indeed be sanctified, dedicated to the Lord, so that their children also are dedicated to the Lord. The apostle places a distinction between children and children. I'd like to read one of those passages for you in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In the administration of the covenant of grace under Moses. You remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, this is Moses' final assault, final shot at the children of Israel as they are readying themselves to enter into the land of promise, to inherit those promises that the Lord had made to them as a people. In verse 10, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God." Who is entering into covenant with the Lord in this passage? Everybody that's standing there, all the way down to the little ones. "And into His oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that He may establish thee today for" what? "A people unto Himself." What is that? What's another way to say that? A holy people. "And that He may be unto thee a God, as He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, of whom you are" what? "The children. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." Who's not there? The children. The ones that will come. The ones whom the Lord, through the pursuing of a godly seed and the legitimate issue of marriage, will indeed bring forth unto Himself. They too are in the covenant. They too are included in the administration of the covenant of grace. Finally then, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And with that as a backdrop, it becomes a simple matter to read the passage and let it speak. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, this is not a particular saying of the Lord, but don't think it has any less authority. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the administration of Thy covenant, that Thou hast indeed promised to be a God to us and to our seed after us. And in receipt of Thy promise, we receive these lambs as lambs of Thine. We receive them as Thy children, loaned to us to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach the vicissitudes, the rules and regulations, the wonders of our most holy faith, that they might in Thy due time call upon Thy name, for they are Thine. As we have witnessed Isaac Gabriel's baptism this day, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us such an understanding, such a knowledge, that children such as Isaac Gabriel are those who, of whom our Lord Jesus spoke when He said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." We pray, Father, that rather than considering our children to be vipers in diapers, that we might consider them to be children of Thy promise, Thine own children, and that as such, we would, as parents, redouble our efforts in training them in the doctrines of our most holy faith, that in due time they may call upon the name of the Lord and step in to that birthright which has been theirs from their earliest days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.